You. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the chance to study it and to look at it and to see what it reveals for our lives and for our relationship with you. And Lord, this morning, as we've gone through this time of worship, we are overwhelmed at the priestly service that you have accomplished for us, for the better sacrifice that you offered, and for the better atonement that we now have through you. So Lord, as we walk through this passage and as we examine these things, I pray that you would help these sometimes theoretical and difficult things to grasp to be eminently practical in our lives as we think about our need for a Savior and our need for atonement. And so we just pray for you to open our eyes and enlighten us as we study. Father, would this passage humble us and cause us to recognize your great worth and all that you have done for us. And we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, there was a period of my life where I was really into horses. I owned some horses, but before that, I had done some riding lessons and had taken some lessons and gotten some training in all of that. And so there was a season of that period of my life where I was involved in trying to train some lesson ponies. And so if any of you have taken riding lessons before, you know that there is a particular, every barn has the lesson pony. And it's the lesson pony that you could put a baby on that pony and you wouldn't worry about it. It would be fine because it's the calmest horse. It doesn't get excited about anything. It goes very slow. And in fact, the horse could probably do the lesson itself without any direction from the rider because it's done lessons so many times it just knows what to do. And so at the barn where I was riding, this horse was called Harry. And so I was trying to take these other ponies and turn them into Harry. Now, that lesson pony is a rare breed because ponies as a whole are particularly ornery. And almost every pony has something that you have to work on to try to make it into that gentle, kind lesson pony that you're looking for. And so for some ponies, it's that they're stubborn and they don't want to move. And so you're trying to motivate them to get them to do the lesson. For other ponies, it's that they move too fast and you're trying to slow them down so that they'll be a little gentler and not so flighty. But the pony that I spent the most time with during this time was a pony called Starlight. And she was called Starlight because she was gray all over, a beautiful gray color with a white mane. Now, Starlight didn't have a problem being motivated. She was pretty good to go. She didn't have a problem going too fast. She could go through all the gates just the way I wanted to. Starlight's problem was that she cut corners. And I mean literally, she cut corners. When we'd be going around the arena, if you weren't paying attention and forcing her to stay out against the rail, it was pretty common for her to cut off the top third of that arena every time she went around. I mean, she was seriously looking for a shortcut. And so you'd have to put pressure with your outside rein, you'd have to do your indirect rein, you'd have to push her with your leg, and that would only then keep her out against the rail. But that wasn't the only way she looked for a shortcut. In an even more dramatic way, if you weren't paying attention, and if she found out that you were kind of daydreaming, not that I ever daydreamed when I rode, but, you know, doing anything other than paying absolute 100% attention to her, she would make a dive for the gate. And I mean, it was dramatic. You wouldn't see it, it wouldn't come out of anywhere. There were times where people would be standing on the gate, and she'd make a dive for the gate, and they'd go flying, because they thought she was going out the door. And if she didn't dive, sometimes you'd be going around just fine, and she'd just stop right by the gate, like, okay, I'm done. It's time to go out and get it get done. So it was always it always took 100% of your intention and focus to keep her going the way she was supposed to be going for that lesson. I have no idea what happened to her now. I don't think she ever turned into Harry, the lesson pony that I was supposed to produce there. But as silly as that is to see in a horse and to recognize the way they cut corners there, in our spiritual life, we are prone to do the same thing. We're prone to cut off a third of the arena, sometimes half, sometimes only do a quarter of the work that we're supposed to do as believers. And so in our passage this morning, as we specifically talk about the priests and the priesthood and what was expected of those who walked into the priesthood, what we see is that God demands from his priests all of their life and all of their time. All of their life and all of their time. To be a priest before the Lord is to be completely devoted to his service. And that means with all of your thoughts, actions, and all of your time. And at the end of our passage, we're going to see an example of that, just so that we know it's not limited to the priesthood, but there's an example of that that comes from the craftsmen who are working on the tabernacle, those regular laborers who gave all of their time and all of their talent to the Lord for his service. But this all-consuming faithfulness that God expects from his people is what we're going to be looking at this morning. Now, last week we started our discussion of the tabernacle, and we looked at the different articles that were within the tabernacle. We talked about the Ark of the Covenant, the Table of Showbread, and many other things such as that. We talked about the coverings that go over the tabernacle and the cost that it took to build the tabernacle. Today, we're going to shift and talk about the priesthood, those who dwell in the tabernacle and who take care of the Lord's service there. Now, we have a big chunk of scripture to go through, and as has been our practice the last couple weeks, I'm not going to read through that verse by verse. We're just going to look at a couple individual pericopes throughout this. But chapter 28, if you were looking at that chapter, deals with the garments that the priests are to wear. And if you would read that chapter, what you would find is that much of the material that clothed the priests was the same material that was used for the tabernacle. And so the priests had gold in their outfit. They wore fine linen. They wore all of the dyed fabric that was also present within the tabernacle. And I think the point of that is to show that the priests were as much a part of the tabernacle as any of the other objects that were within the tabernacle. You could not have the function of the tabernacle and the service that it provided without the priesthood and the priest serving in that way. And so, while it might be interesting to get into all of those garments and to look at the different things that are described there, I'm going to go past that this week, and we're actually going to pick up in chapter 29. That'll be the first chapter where we read, because after talking about the garments, then Moses goes into a description of how a priest becomes consecrated for service. What does he need to do to become pure enough to enter into full-time service for the Lord? What is required to set him apart from his sin so that he can be devoted to the Lord for his service? And that's where we're going to start with chapter 29. Now, you'll notice that at this point, we haven't talked about any of the tasks or the responsibilities of the priests. And that's because Moses doesn't deal with that in Exodus. We don't see much of the instruction, at least at this point, for the priests. That comes later in Exodus and Numbers and in instructions like that. And so his first discussion about the priests deals with their holiness. And I think that is incredibly significant. Before these men can think about any of the tasks or the work that they need to do in the tabernacle, they have to be sure that their lives are devoted to the Lord and they are set apart as holy to him as they ought to be. So, with that, let's pick up in Exodus 29, and I'm going to read verses 10 through 21 to begin with. Then you shall bring the bull in front of the tent of meeting, and Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on the head of the bull. And you shall slaughter the bull before the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting. And then you shall take some of the blood of the bull and put it on the horns of the altar with your finger, and you shall pour out all the rest of the blood at the base of the altar. And you shall take all the fat that covers the entrails and the lobes of the liver and the two kidneys and the fat that is on them and offer them up in smoke on the altar. But the flesh of the bull and its hide and its refuse you shall burn with fire outside the camp. It is a sin offering. You shall also take the one ram, and Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on the head of the ram, and you shall slaughter the ram and take its blood and sprinkle it around on the altar. You shall cut the ram into its pieces and wash its entrails and its legs and put them with its pieces and its head. And you shall offer up in smoke the whole ram on the altar. It is a burnt offering to the Lord. It is a soothing aroma, an offering by fire to the Lord. Then you shall take the other ram, and Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on the head of the ram, and you shall slaughter the ram and take some of its blood and put it on the lobe of Aaron's right ear, on the lobes of his sons' right ears, on the thumbs of their right hands, and on the big toes of their right feet, and sprinkle the rest of the blood around on the altar. And then you shall take some of the blood that is on the altar and some of the anointing oil and sprinkle it on Aaron and on his garments and on his sons' garments with him. So he and his garments shall be consecrated as well as his sons and his sons' garments with him." All right, so I know that was a lot of detail and just walking through these things, but it really is significant when we look at this passage and understand what's required for a priest to be purified before the Lord. So Aaron and his sons are the ones who are being purified and set apart to the Lord. At this point, the tribe of Levi has not been set apart as the Lord's inheritance yet. That comes later. So at this point, we're just talking about Aaron and his family. And so they come before the Lord to be purified to serve as priests. And you'll notice that in order to be purified, it required three different sacrifices, the bull and two rams. Now, the bull that was offered, it says, was a sin offering. And if you look in Leviticus, you'll see that this was exactly the type of burnt offering that all of the nation of Israel would offer for their sin. This was a very typical, normal sacrificial offering that the people would give to atone for their sin. And so the first sacrifice that the priest makes has nothing to do with him being a priest. It is simply to deal with the fact that he is a sinner who wants to have this relationship with the Lord. And so the first sacrifice is to take care of his sin as he comes before the Lord. After that bull, then we have two rams that are offered as sacrifices as well. The first ram that is offered, you'll notice the distinction of that offering is that his blood is poured on the sides of the altar. And so that ram functioned not just as a sin offering, but also to purify the altar where the sacrifice was going to be made. And so still, we're dealing with the priest's sin, with purifying the altar. We still haven't even dealt with consecrating the priest yet. That's to be the third sacrifice yet. But you'll notice in all of them that the priest and his sons place their hands on the sacrifice, right? And that's a sense of imputing into that ram and into that sacrifice their sin and the guilt of their sin as that ram takes their place and dies upon the altar. And so it is this third sacrifice that becomes significant as we think about consecrating the priest to the Lord. We purify the priest from his sin, we purify the altar, and now we offer this sacrifice that represents something about what it means to be a priest. So you notice that this ram is slaughtered, and the blood of that ram is collected. And then the blood is placed on the lobe of their ear, on their thumb, and on their big toe, right? So that's why you wore sandals back then, so you could easily stick some blood on your big toe. But all three of those places were marked with blood. So what was the symbolism of that? Why did they go through this practice in order to consecrate them to be a priest? No one else in Israel had to follow this path or this way forward. This was just something that the priests had to do as they devoted themselves to the Lord. Well, the symbolism there is of the entire life and body of the priest being devoted to the Lord. And so what's trying to be symbolized is pouring the blood all over that priest, which obviously they wouldn't do because that's disgusting. But to show that every part of that priest, every part of his life comes under the blood of this sacrifice and is atoned for by that sacrifice. And so as we think about that principle, there's two ways that I want us to think about this. And we're going to follow these two ways all the way through this passage this morning. The first is to think about what that means for the atonement and the sacrifice that Christ has done for his people. Because in a sense, what is being said by that procedure is every part of this person is sinful and is in need of atonement. There is no part of this individual that is outside of the need for atonement, that is outside the guilt and the stain of sin. Every single person from the tip of their head to the sole of their feet needs covered by the blood of a sacrifice. Now, it is popular in these days to think that parts of our life perhaps are outside the depravity of sin, that parts of our life are outside of the stain of the fall of Adam. But when you read a passage like this, you recognize that that cannot be the case. Our thought process, our mind, our reasoning, and our rationale are corrupted by sin. our will, our desire to do things is corrupted by sin. Our words and our speech, our actions, every part of us is corrupted by sin. And so if every part of us is corrupted by sin, then every part of us needs a Savior. And aren't we thankful that that's exactly the atonement that Christ provides? Christ didn't die just to save your will or just to save your actions. He died to atone and redeem all of you and to provide a sacrifice for those things. But as we think about that in terms of what Christ has done, there's also application from this principle for our own lives and the way in which we live. Because the picture of what the priest is doing here is devoting the totality of his life to the Lord. Think about what he's saying there. The thoughts that come through my head, the actions that my hands do, and the places that my feet go, all of these things are devoted to the Lord for his service. There's a total surrender that the priest makes before the Lord to say, all of my life is yours. Everything that I do, everything that I think is to be devoted to you. Now, I know you may make the argument that this isn't applicable to us because this is a requirement for priests, and we're not priests, so we don't need to listen to this kind of a command. And certainly there's a place for that argument, and we have to be careful that we don't just take the things we read in the Old Testament and apply them simplistically to our own lives. But I do think there's a case for this wholehearted obedience to the Lord that we see reflected in the New Testament as well. Additionally, the fact that in Peter we are called a kingdom of priests. The church is called a kingdom of priests, that we exist as priests before the Lord. And so the same requirements that God had for his Old Testament priests, I think, can be applied to us. His goal and desire for each and every one of us would be that every aspect of our lives would be devoted to our Lord and Savior in service to him. Now, the great enemy of this kind of living, the great enemy of this wholehearted, authentic faithfulness to the Lord is hypocrisy. It's saying one thing, that I'm going to live this way or be this kind of person over here, and my life is over here, right? And there's this gap between the two of inconsistency. Now, I do get tired of people accusing Christians of being hypocrites, because to be a Christian is automatically to be a hypocrite, right? Yes, it is, okay? And we should just get used to saying that. The first thing you should do when someone accuses you of being a hypocrite is, yes, I am, and I'm working on it. I'm working on it, right? Because until we get to glory, there's going to be a gap between who we are supposed to be and who we actually are. But the Christian life is to be constantly shrinking that gap. Not moving this, sorry. Constantly shrinking that gap. Always making my life more consistent with the standard and the calling that I am supposed to be. And that's the application, I think, of a passage like this. The priest's whole life was devoted to the Lord, and that's what God expects from his people as well. The thoughts that I think will be brought into submission to who God is. The words that I say would bring honor and glory to him. The actions of my hands and my feet would be for his glory and his honor. And so I think that's what the priests represent there. Now I'm just going to hit a couple of verses before we head to the altar of incense. Verse 31, now you shall take the ram of ordination. So that's the ram that the blood was taken from and placed on the priest. You shall take the ram of ordination and boil its flesh in a holy place. And then Aaron and his son shall eat the flesh of the ram and the bread that is in the basket at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Now, this was a significant part of the sacrificial system in Israel, that it was customary and commanded that you partook of the sacrifice that you gave. You consumed and you ate the flesh of the sacrifice that you gave to the Lord. And the reason for that was to show your identification with this sacrifice, is that as you ate of that sheep or that bull or that ram, whatever it was, as you ate of that, you showed your identification with this sacrifice. This sacrifice died in place of me. And so by partaking of this sacrifice, I am showing my unification with this sacrifice. Now, that has incredible meaning and profound implications for us as we think about the Lord's Supper, the picture of what Christ accomplished on the cross, where we partake of the body of our Lord in a figurative way in order to picture this as well, to picture our identity with our Savior. But think about this. We don't just identify with his death. We identify with his resurrection. Amen? We have died to sin, but in Christ we are also raised up from the dead. It's an incredible picture as we think about these things in the Old Testament. So, continuing on, let's pick up in chapter 30, and we're going to look at the altar of incense and the significance of that as well. So we've talked about needing to devote all of our life, all of our actions to the Lord. In this section, we talk about devoting all of our time to the Lord. The Lord requires 100% of your time. And so if you look at verse 30, you'll see a very normal description of this altar. In fact, it's so normal, it feels like it fits back in chapter 28, where we were talking about, or I'm sorry, 27, where we were talking about the bronze altar and some of the other features of the tabernacle. And so it feels almost out of place to read about this altar of incense here. It's an article that resided in the holy place, not the holy of holies, and so it fits with the description of the table of showbread and the lampstand and all of those other things. And yet, for some reason, Moses decides to give us the description of this altar of incense here. And so the placement of it draws our attention to it in a different way, where we may be prone just to breeze over this like many of the other articles that we read about earlier, but here it catches our attention because it seems out of place. Well, let's look at verses 7 through 9 to determine the function of this altar. Aaron shall burn fragrant incense on it. He shall burn it every morning when he trims the lamps. And when Aaron sets up the lamps at twilight, he shall burn incense. There shall be perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. You shall not offer any strange incense on this altar, or burnt offerings, or meal offerings, and you shall not pour out a drink offering on it. So a very specific use for this altar in the holy place. But I think this sort of perpetual daily offering that is being presented here through the incense is why this altar is described here. Because if you look back at chapter 29, verse 38, we'll read this. Now this is what you shall offer on the altar. 2 1-year-old lambs each day continuously. The one lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. And so we see this consistency throughout this passage where Moses is talking about these practices and these disciplines that the priests do morning and evening. So in the morning you offer a sacrifice, in the evening you offer a sacrifice, a burnt offering on the altar. In the morning you offer incense, in the evening you offer incense. In the morning you trim the wicks of the lamp, in the evening you light the lamps. And so there's this sort of cyclical daily coverage that the people are going through as the priests are going through as they serve in the tabernacle. And it's this picture that there's an atonement and a covering for the people that spans a 24-hour day. Whether it's morning, whether it's evening, all 24 hours of the day, there is ministry happening in the tabernacle for God's people. Now, what's the significance of burning or offering the incense? We know the significance of the burnt offerings very well, and Scripture is tripping over itself to tell us what the burnt offerings are for. Therefore, the atonement of sin, the blood of animals, covers our sin as we go before the Lord. Scripture is strangely silent about the purpose of incense. Why was a principle to offer incense before the Lord? And yet, there's great detail given as to how you should do that. In fact, later in the chapter, there's a specific mix that is given. You couldn't just offer any kind of incense. You had to mix it exactly per the Lord's specifications to be served in his temple. So what is the significance of incense? Well, in Revelation, the prayers of the saints are described as an incense offering that goes up before the Lord. And so because of that passage, we're prone to think that there's a connection between offering incense and prayer. And so we know that prayer is our means of expressing our dependence upon the Lord. It's acknowledging that we need God, that we cannot exist in this life without him. Whether you're asking him for help, whether you're asking him for guidance, or you're beseeching him for wisdom, or you're asking him to heal someone, or you're giving him praise, right? Any of those categories, the thing that unites all of them is they show our dependence upon the Lord. We need him. That's what prayer demonstrates. That's the purpose of prayer. And so, as we think about that idea, that prayer communicates this dependence upon God, I think the offering of the incense on the altar in the temple communicated much the same thing. It communicated a position of humility and dependence upon God that we cannot be here or exist without the favor of our Lord, without the Lord helping, guiding, and providing for us. And so I think that's the picture of what the incense accomplishes for the people as they offer it in the tabernacle. But we return to this idea that daily and evening, morning and night, there are these things that are done in the tabernacle that serve for the people. And so as we did with the priests, I think there's two ways we can apply these principles. The first is, again, to think about the atonement that Christ offers for us. Do you realize what this says about our sinfulness? Just think about it for a moment. If there was a millisecond of time where there wasn't an offering being burnt on the altar, we would be judged and we would be killed. We are so pervasively sinful that if we were left without the covering of a sacrifice for a split second of time, that would be enough for us to be judged and condemned before our Lord. Now that sounds harsh, but we have to understand that that's what's true in order to understand the gift that this atonement is. And so once again, just like we're prone to think that sometimes maybe parts of our life are free from depravity, are free from sin, we recognize that it's true that if we were free from the atonement for even a millisecond, we would not be able to maintain that standing in our own righteousness because we are so poor and bereft of righteousness in our own account. And so we require, our sin requires that kind of constant, continuous atonement and covering. That's what this picture of the tabernacle shows us. Every part of your day has to be covered with the blood of Christ because we need his atonement for those things. And so what an incredible gift that God has given that to his people. But the second, more practical application to this is that we ought to be thinking about our days in these sorts of schedules, that morning and evening, regardless of what I am doing, I am living before the face of God. Morning and evening, all of my activities and all of my actions are devoted and done before the Lord. And so there's a wonderful phrase that we've talked about in this body for years, and it's the phrase Coram Deo. It's the idea that believers live before the face of God. And I think that phrase, Coram Deo, to live before the face of God, summarizes both of these issues. The idea of giving all of my life and all of my time to the Lord, I think, is summarized in the idea of Coram Deo. That everything that I do, every action that I take, every word that I say, every thought that I think, is to be done as if God were watching, because he is. And not in some sort of judgmental, harsh way, but in a way that everything I do has the opportunity to bring him glory and to bring honor to him. And so as we think about these two things, giving God all of my life and giving God all of my time, I think those come together in this idea of Coram Deo, to live before the face of God. Now, as I said in the beginning, Moses goes to a different example of this next. So in chapter 31, he gives us an example of individuals in the nation who live this way, and it's not the priests. And so even for those of us who aren't convinced that we have to follow this because this applied to the priesthood and the Levites and all of that, Moses goes to a different example of this to prove his point. And it's the craftsmen who are called and equipped to work on the tabernacle. So we'll pick up in chapter 31, and I'll read verses 1 through 7 together. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding, in knowledge, and in all kinds of craftsmanship, to create artistic designs for work in gold and silver and in bronze, and in cutting of stone for settings and in the carving of wood, so that he may work in all kinds of craftsmanship. And behold, I myself have appointed with him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan, in the hearts of all who are skillful I have put skill, so that they may make everything that I have commanded you. Okay, we'll stop there, verse 6. So, notice these two individuals that God calls and equips to do the work of the tabernacle. Now, we get a hint at what they're doing based on their names. So, Bezalel means in the shadow of my God. And shadow could also be translated tent, in the tent of my God. Which, what's the tent of my God? The tabernacle, right? So, here's a man who has this idea of working on the tent of God within his name. Aholiab is even more significant because his just says, my God's tent. That's what his name means. So these two guys have been destined from their birth to work on the tabernacle. God has set them apart for their entire lives to be servants of him in working on the tabernacle. But notice something. Verse 3, I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, and in all kinds of craftsmanship. So as these men approach the work that God has called them to do, they are empowered by the Holy Spirit to do the work that they are called to do. Now, when we think about being empowered by the Holy Spirit, we think about something much different than hammering metal or carving wood, right? Being empowered by the Holy Spirit means you can do great feats of strength, or you can lead great military battles, or you can heal people of their sickness. That's what it means to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. But here the scripture says these men are empowered by the Holy Spirit to perform their craftsmanship with excellence and to the Lord. Isn't that an amazing picture? Also notice the mark of the Holy Spirit. How do they know that they have the Holy Spirit? It's in wisdom, in understanding, in knowledge, in all kinds of craftsmanship. So think about those three words: wisdom, understanding, and knowledge. That's the mark of the Holy Spirit in this story. And again, we are prone to think of the Holy Spirit as speaking in tongues or prophesying or doing acts of healing. But those aren't the marks of the Holy Spirit. The mark of the Holy Spirit is always revelation. Let me say that again. The mark of the Spirit is revelation, wisdom, insight, understanding. In John 14, what does Jesus say about the Spirit? He will bring to mind everything that I spoke to you. That's the mark of the Holy Spirit. And so here, the Holy Spirit is empowering these men, filling them with wisdom and understanding and knowledge so that they can do the work that God has called them to. And so the presence of the omnipotent, all-powerful third person of the Trinity in these people's lives is they can go hammer nails. They can go carve wood. They can go chisel this marble. They can hammer metal into beautiful images. So what's the point of all of this? What's the connection between these skilled craftsmen and what we're talking about with the priests? I think that these men demonstrate perfectly and completely the lifestyle that God requires for his people. Regardless of what task they were doing, regardless of how complicated or easy it was, these men performed their task as worship to the Lord, to bring glory and honor and service to him. And so regardless of what they were doing, regardless of the task that they had been given, they performed that task to bring glory and honor to the Lord. Now we get a hint of this as well because of Bezalel's family. Did you notice the lineage that he has? Aholiab isn't given a lineage, but Bezalel is. The son of Uri, the son of Hur. So who was Bezalel's grandfather? It was Hur. Do you remember what Aaron and Hur did just a couple of chapters ago? They were the individuals on the top of the mountain who held up Moses' arms so that he could hold up the staff so that they could defeat the Amalekites. And do you remember what we said on that day? Hur was willing to do whatever God asked him to do. He was willing to do menial obedience, to just be faithful. It didn't it didn't take much to hold up those arms. It seemed like a small and insignificant job, but if he had not done that job, the Israelites would have been defeated that day. And we see that he has passed that lifestyle down to his children and his grandchildren, where now his grandson is working on the tabernacle and performing this job as if it's to the Lord, to bring him glory and honor in whatever task that he does. And so there's wonderful application here as we think about the church, as we think about our job within this body. There are a million tasks and a million jobs that need to be done for the Lord to bring him glory and to serve his body here. And God has called and equipped each and every one of us to be a part of that work. Regardless of what it is, whether it's something that gets a lot of attention or whether it's something that nobody sees, we are called to do that work with all of our being, with excellence, and to do it with glory to God. We are called to live coram Deo before the face of God, whatever that may be. Would you join me in prayer? Father, thank you for this passage and for this wonderful picture we see of the priesthood and of the things that we can apply to our own lives from it. Thank you for the atonement that Christ provides for us, for the greater high priest that he is, and for the sacrifice that he has offered on our behalf. Thank you that your blood covers every part of us for all of time. And because of that, we can stand before you, but only because of that. For if this was because of our own merit or our own actions, we would fall far short. And so we are grateful for your atonement and for the salvation that you've given. And Father, I pray that our response to that would be of one of wholehearted obedience to you, that we would devote every aspect of our lives to you, and that in whatever task we find ourselves doing, we would do it in order to bring you glory, whether that be in the conversations that we have, our service at home, or in the jobs that we do. And so we thank you again for who you are. In Jesus' name, amen.